Well, let me begin by making an apology to our live stream viewers. I turned the live stream on this morning, but I didn't enable the audio and the sound. And so the elders saw fit to provide this for some of our members who are homebound to allow them a way in which they can study and be encouraged on our coming together. And so my apologies. That's actually happened a couple of times here recently. And for those who are regularly watching at home, please accept my apologies. I'll try to be a little more regular in getting that going. But I wanted you to know that was my mistake, and I'll be trying to have that more regularly provided for you. And we're thankful that you do desire, although you cannot be here in body, you do desire to worship the Lord. And we do want you to know your presence is missed, and our love is with you. And it's our prayer that the Lord will bless you and strengthen you so that you might be able to return and be with us. And for others who may just regularly watch from other places, we're happy to provide this as a means of encouragement for you and your faith as well. For the past couple of weeks, I've been thinking, well, what's going to be a good sermon to get us all stirred up for 2023? You don't have to wait for a new year to turn over a new leaf, but something about turning the page from December 31st, 2022 to January 1st, 2023 seems to invite a person to think back over their life over the past year and to see the new year and look at the opportunities and make positive changes in your life. Maybe you feel that your faith as you come to the end of 2022 was smoldering like these embers here. And what you really want to do is to catch that on fire and cause it to burn more vibrantly and more brightly for the sake of the Lord. I'm a fan of New Year's resolutions, and I'm a fan of growth. And 2 Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the beginning of a new year gives us an opportunity. I know forgiveness is always available, and we can start over any time, but it gives us an opportunity really to close the end of a chapter and to open up a new one. And I read it somewhere, I don't remember where, that, you know, as 2022 comes to an end, 2023 begins. It's like you've got 365 blank pages, and you're going to write a new chapter in the book of your life. And then it encourages us to write a good one. And so the seeds for this sermon came from a conversation I had a couple of months ago with Elder Dave back there. So if you don't like the sermon, you can blame him, because he planted the seeds for it. And really brought some good things to my attention that I want to kind of take into that I've watered and grown through the course of my preparation. And hopefully you'll find this encouraging in beginning and growing in this upcoming year. God has commanded us to be content with what we have. Paul says in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever circumstance I am to be content. He tells us, he told Timothy, if we have food and clothing, with these things we are to be content. And he told the Hebrew writer, said, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what David brought to my attention that really was the seeds for this sermon is that it's easy for us to understand, or rather to misunderstand, what contentment is. We read passages about contentment telling us to be content from Philippians and Hebrews, and we hear sermons about contentment and we wonder, is it wrong for me to want more? Maybe we feel guilty when we hear sermons on contentment about aspirations that we have. And so we just accept what we have, where we are, and we just keep doing the same things we've been doing, staying in the rut, not really gaining any ground, but not losing any either. And I believe growth in any area of your life can be a good thing. Physically, spiritually, in regard to faith, in regard to health, in regard to wealth, I'm in favor of it. I'm much in favor of what John Piper said, go make your millions, Christians. I'm very much in favor of that. That may surprise you. But he goes on to say, and I definitely agree with this, and give it all away. A person can mistake contentment with acceptance, and as a result, they remain stagnant all of their life, believing themselves to be content, when really what they are is just lifeless. And so that conversation with Dave got me to thinking, too far we often apply contentment to, I think, the wrong areas of our life. And so I want to ask you a couple of questions to see if you're applying contentment to areas of your life that you should not be content in. Are you content with your knowledge of God's Word right now, your current level of knowledge of God's Word? Or do you hunger to know more? Are you content with where your prayer life is? Or do you want to draw closer to God in prayer? Are you content with your current level of involvement in the church? Or do you want to get more involved? Are you content with your service to the Lord right now? Or do you want to do more? Are you content with how frequently you may tell others the good news? or you want to be more evangelistic? Are you content with your current level of holiness? Or do you want to be further conformed into the image of Jesus? Or are you content with your current love for God? Or do you want to love Him more? Are you content in the way in which you love your neighbor? Or do you realize that there's a way that you can show greater love to others and you want to do that? If you're content in any of these areas of your life, and many more beyond, you're applying contentment to the wrong areas of your life. We are to be content with what God has given us. That is, we're not to allow jealousy or envy to take over our life and dissatisfaction and cause us to grumble against God. Writing to Titus, Paul tells him, Jesus gave Himself up for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. Be content with what you have, but don't be content with where you are spiritually. That's going to be the thrust of my lesson this morning. Be content with what you have, but don't be content with where you are spiritually. Be content with your income, but be zealous for growth and be zealous for good works. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to stir up some discontentment within you. We normally think of discontentment as a bad thing, but I want to stir up some discontentment in you if that's not already there. If that's there, then I want to fan that discontentment into being. Because this is a holy discontentment that I want to bring forth in your life. And this holy discontentment, it's something you can see in the most faithful saints of God. You see it in people like Moses. Think about Moses, the greatest man of his time. God says, I speak to Moses not like I do to other men in visions and dreams. I speak to Moses face to face like a friend. But yet Moses says, everything that I've got, what I know about God, that's not enough. I want more. And so he asked God, show me your glory. You can hear it in David's plea where he says, as the deer thirsts for the water, so my soul longs after you. David was not content to simply be a man after God's own heart. He wasn't content to be the sweet psalmist of Israel. He had drunk from the living water, but he still cries out, my thirst is not yet satisfied. I am thirsty still. And we can talk about Moses. We can talk about David. We can talk about many other saints. But there's one in particular whose holy discontent stands out to me and really resonates in my mind. He's one of my best friends. He's a man I spent hours with week after week after week. And that's the beloved apostle Paul. Our study this morning will come from Philippians chapter 3. If you'd like to be turning there in your Bible, it will serve as the basis for our study. Philippians chapter 3. I want to break our study into three parts. Firstly, I want to have a very brief recap of Paul's life. Secondly, we'll see Paul expressing what I believe is this holy discontentment, what I'm calling that. And we may further be able to identify that there, if you're still unsure what that is. And thirdly, we'll see what drove Paul to pursue Christ in the way that he did. And in doing so, we'll draw from that things in our life that can motivate us to grow and to follow Christ with greater fervor and greater passion. And so my intention is to move through points 1 and 2 rather quickly and to focus most of our time on point 3. So I want to spend most of our time in the third part. So when we get to the third part of the lesson, don't think we're two-thirds there, okay? I'm going to try to get through points 1 and 2 a little more quickly than usual. Let's read together just a quick recap of Paul's life in verses 1 through 6 as he gives it to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Okay, so stop right there real quick. Here in these verses, Paul is warning the Philippian church to be on the lookout for these Judaizing teachers. The Judaizing teacher were infiltrated among many of the churches in the early days of the church, in the infancy age of the church. But these Judaizing teachers, they're the ones who would still hold on to the law of Moses. And they still demanded circumcision of the people. And they taught the Gentiles that if you want to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And when you see them in the book of Acts, you see them kind of following Paul from place to place. As he's going all throughout the Gentile world, teaching about Jesus, they're kind of just trekking right behind him. When he leaves, they'll go there and they'll take in their practices and try to bring them into Judaism and really dismantle the work that he is doing as he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. And so that's why he warns these Philippians in verse 2, be on the lookout for those who mutilate the flesh. Okay, that's a crude reference to these Judaizers who are pushing circumcision, which was really the epitome of what they believed the Jewish faith to be. And lest these Judaizers come in and deceive the Philippians with their impressive resumes, Paul reminds them, you want to talk about resumes? They want to show their resume. Hey, I can one-up them. Okay? And so he really sets down his pedigree here. His pedigree was pristine. His parents brought him up in accordance with the law. His lineage was pure. He could trace his ancestry all the way back to Benjamin, who was one of the two tribes whose blood remained undiluted by intermarriage with the pagans, Judah being the other. Among the Jews, he was among the elite class. He was a Pharisee, as he says in another place, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the most influential teachers of the Jews at that time. As for zeal, while many were content to sit around and complain about these Christians, these Jesus followers, Paul went to war against them, actually persecuting the church. As for righteousness under the law, Paul says, I was blameless. So, as you know, however, his life is turned upside down as he travels the Damascus road with letters from the high priest to arrest people who confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and then to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. On this road, Jesus appears to him and asks him, why are you persecuting me? He then blinded his earthly eyes, and Paul, who thought he knew exactly where his life was going, has everything turned upside down. He goes into the city of Damascus, and 3 days later, Jesus sends a Christian by the name of Ananias to go and to open Paul's eyes, both physically and spiritually. And so he goes and he tells Paul, he preaches the gospel, and he says, God's got a purpose for you. Okay? And so scales drop from Paul's eyes. His vision is restored. He can see again, but more importantly, he has spiritual vision because he has seen Jesus. He's then believing and baptized and immediately takes up the mantle of preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, shortly after this, he goes to Damascus. He leaves Damascus and goes to an area in Arabia. He tells us it's in Galatians. And he's there for 3 years. And I personally believe that he is receiving some sort of instruction from Jesus, just as the apostles did in preparation for his ministry. Now, you'll understand while I'm giving this brief recap of Paul's life in a few minutes. But I would remind you of one other occasion in Paul's life that, to me, just epitomizes his faithfulness, his zeal, his passion, and his love for Jesus. And it takes place in Acts 21 when Paul is traveling back to the city of Jerusalem. So he's been in the Gentile regions. There's a famine going on in Jerusalem. The church is hurting and suffering. They're in need. And so he's gone all throughout Galatia, and he's picked up these contributions that Gentile Christians, this love offering they want to send back to the Christians in Jerusalem. He arrives at the city of Caesarea, so he's nearly home. And he stays with Philip, the evangelist, who, remember, preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. After he's been there for quite some time, there was a prophet named Agabus who came up from Judea. And he takes Paul's belt, and he ties himself up with it. And he prophesies and says, the man to whom this belt belongs is going to be tied up by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. It's Paul's belt. Everybody knows it's Paul's belt, so they understand what he's saying. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested and handed over to the Romans. And at that point, everybody immediately, all the Christians immediately begin telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul looks around at all of these Christians who are fearful for his life, and who are begging and pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem, and says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm not ready already only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul does. He walks right into the mouth of the lion, unblinking, where he's beaten, falsely accused, and arrested for the gospel. Now, if there's a more faithful, more fervent, more bold, more courageous, more committed disciple of Jesus than Paul in the scripture, I don't know. Paul loved Jesus, and Jesus loved Paul. And I'm about to tell you why that's so significant. Let's look at the second series of verses in verses 7 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. You'll understand why that's significant, and I hope in a moment. Paul goes on writing in this chapter to say, but whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from faith, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So here I believe Paul is expressing in a sense, and you saw it with Moses, you saw it with David. I think Paul is expressing here this holy discontentment that he has, that just bubbled beneath the surface his entire life, that spurred him onward. Remember, all that Paul has seen and all that Paul has experienced as a disciple of Jesus, he's witnessed the risen Lord, as he says in 2 Corinthians, taken up to the third heaven where words were spoken to him. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You remember, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord to be an apostle. He's been taken and instructed in the gospel by Jesus himself. He says in Galatians 1, I received my gospel not from man, I received it from Jesus himself. And he's trusted by Jesus with this gospel to go to the Gentiles. And for the next many years, he travels around the Roman Empire, teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus. He's filled with the Spirit to a degree that few others are, so much so that 13 of our 27 New Testament books were written by Paul. And he says, an abundance of revelation was given to me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Is there anyone out there that did more than Paul did for Christ? And yet, when you read Paul's words in Philippians 3, he says, I want more. I want to be found in Him, clothed in His righteousness. I want to share with Him in His sufferings. I want to become like Him in His death. I want to do everything that I can so that I can obtain the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ. Paul, what do you mean you want to know Christ? You know Him as good or better than any person who has ever lived. Yes, I know. But I want to know Him more. Do you hear Paul's discontent? Few people had more Christ than Paul did. But few people wanted Christ more than Paul did. Beloved, is there this holy discontentment in your life? Paul, who possessed as much of Christ as he did, thirsted for Him to that degree. How much more should we, who have far less, thirst for Jesus? Most of us waste our discontentment on things like the amount of money that we make, or the kind of car that we drive, or the square footage of our home, or the satisfaction of our job, or the level of happiness in our life. Most of us waste discontentment on those kind of things. Meanwhile, we're quite content with where we are spiritually and the amount of Jesus that we have. And I would suggest to you, this is backward living. We're discontented with all the things we should be content with, stuff, and we're content with the one thing we should be discontent with, that is the amount of Jesus that we have. And Paul said, I want to be found in Jesus. We say, I want to be found having fun. Paul said, I want to share in His suffering. We want to say, I want to do whatever it takes to avoid suffering. Paul said, I want to be like Him in His death. And we say, I'll do whatever I can to avoid death. Paul said, I want to do everything I can so I can obtain the resurrection of the dead. We say, I want to do as little as I can to obtain the resurrection of the dead. Paul said, I want to know Him more. And we say, I'm content with what I know right now. When I read Paul, I see this insatiable desire for Jesus that he had, and it makes me realize I want that kind of holy discontentment in my life. I want that kind of hunger. I want that kind of passion. I want that kind of love for Jesus. And all of us should say, God, help us to have this holy discontentment with ourselves that this beloved apostle and man of God had. And I would remind you before we move to our third point, this is not some take it or leave it kind of sermon. Just so you don't walk away later saying, that might be all right for some, but that's not really for me. I would say this with love, church. But if you're content with where you are spiritually, repent, for you have lost your first love. I would say, as Jesus said, repent, because your faith is lukewarm. And lukewarm faith sickens the Lord. What I'm presenting to you is not next level Christianity. This is not one day when I get spiritually mature Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is the basics of Christianity. This is obedience to the most important command. This is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so don't write this off as not for me. Because if it's not for you, you're not for Him. If there's not a holy discontentment in your life, then repent. and seek that. And now on to our third point. Maybe you're hearing all of this and you're thinking, yes, I need this holy discontentment, but how? Well, we're going to look at that in just a moment, but let me first say this. We sometimes look at men like Paul and think, he's just a cut above me. He's made from something different than I am. And we don't just do it with Paul. We do it with others too, other great men and women of God. And it's tempting to do this with saints like Paul because they put a lot of pressure on us. You see, if Paul's no different than me, and yet he hungered for Christ so much, then that probably means I'm not hungry for Christ near the way that I should. But if I look at Paul as somewhat different than myself, then I can comfort myself with my mediocrity and my mediocre appetite. We make a great mistake if we think that Paul has made of better stuff than us. Because what we do then is we elevate the man rather than the God that made him great. If Paul were here today, I fear that he would fall down weeping and tearing his clothes as he did in the city of Lystra at the way that he had been idolized and as the way he is idolized in many churches. The difference between Paul's hunger and mine was the fact that he was highly more motivated than I am. And that brings us to our final point. Why did Paul hunger for Christ the way that he did? What made him so passionate in his pursuit of Jesus and of the will of God? Well, let's read that in verses 12 through 21, and then we'll look back at some of the things that created this holy discontentment with him and then motivated him to serve the Lord as he did. Verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything, any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So I'm going to cheat on this first one, what motivated Paul. And I'm going to back up and grab one thing from verse 8 in the previous section that we read, and then we'll look at some more that we'll draw from verses 12 through 21. One of the things that motivated Paul was that Paul saw the surpassing worth of Jesus. Paul says, "I count everything that I gave up as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord." Wealth, status, respect. Paul says, "I count them as rubbish." Now, let me tip my hat to the King James Version, as I like to do from time to time, because I think it, for us, captures the essence of what Paul is saying when he looks back at what he gave up for Jesus. And it hits us more starkly, perhaps. Paul says, "Everything that I once had, I count them all dung, that I may receive Christ." What I believe Paul's number one motivation was that created in his heart this forever blazing fire for Jesus was that he was able to see Jesus in a way that most people don't look at him. When we look back at what we were before Jesus, whatever that was, when we look at what we were before we came to Christ, we say, "I understand, and having now come to Christ, I can't hold on to those things with the same tenacity. A pursuit of wealth, pursuit of happiness, pursuit of pleasure, whatever those things are. Because that would be idolatrous and that would be wrong, assuming these things are not innately sinful. But as we move forward, we say, I can still enjoy them. I can still partake of them. I can still have them and pursue them, just not as much as I do Jesus. We follow Christ, but these things oftentimes that we once loved, we continue to carry them with us and they drag us down in our following of Jesus and our pursuit of Jesus. Paul looked at all those things that he loved and that he valued before he came to Jesus: power, wealth, influence. And he said, "You can just go ahead and flush all that stuff down the toilet." That's what that is. I wanted to preach a sermon one day on addressing the question, why was death gain for Paul? But I'm going to give you that just right here now in the next few sentences. I grow tired of hearing people say, well, death was gain for Paul because he didn't have a family to leave behind. I get tired of people saying death was gain for Paul because he didn't have a wife. Death was gain for Paul because he didn't have kids. Death was gain for Paul because he didn't have many pleasures in life. He ain't got a good life like I've got. Death was gain for Paul because everywhere he went, he's always being beaten and thrown into prison. That's bogus. If a wife or children or good health or happiness or anything on this earth causes me to say I'd rather remain here with this than to go be with the Lord, that is idolatrous. Death was gain for Paul because he could see what few of us can, the exceeding preciousness of Christ over everything else in life, over every other person, every other relationship, every other possession. He could see Christ was more precious than that. Maybe you could argue that it was his suffering and the things he didn't have that allowed him to see Christ as more precious, but it wasn't because he had a bad life. It's because Christ was that precious to him that he says, I look at all of that and I count that as rubbish. That being said, I confess the idolatry in my heart. I told Whitney not too long ago, I want to wake up every day and be able to pray like Paul. I hope this is the day I get to go be with the Lord. Even if it means my dying, I want to be able to speak and mean what Paul said. When he said, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better than family. Far better than possessions. Far better than friends. Far better than any joy that can be found in this life. I want to be able to say that. And that's when she looked at me and said, you better not die and leave me with four kids. Don't think that I'm some holy saint with my eyes fixed on heaven, because I confess to you, beloved, I am far, far too earthbound. I want to feel what Paul felt for Christ. I don't necessarily feel that way. I want to be able to look at all the blessings of my life, you know, my family and my wealth and my possessions and my friends and just everything God's blessed me with and say, compared to Christ, they're all rubbish. Understand, this is not a denouncement of the blessings that God's given me. And for Paul to say this is not a denouncement of the blessings that God had given him. This is simply an expression of the immense love he had for Jesus that far surpassed the things that he had. And Paul's statement where he says, I look at those things that God gave me and they're all rubbish. That's kind of like Jesus who said, if you want to follow me and be my disciple, you've got to hate your father and mother and your wife and your children. And your own self, you've got to hate yourself. And those most close to you, if you want to follow me, Jesus wasn't commanding that we hate them. What he was showing is the vastness of our love for the dearest things on earth is pales in comparison to the vastness of our love for God and our love for him. And the reason most saints don't go as hard after Jesus as Paul did is because we don't see their surpassing worth of Jesus as clearly as he did. And it's not that we don't see him as precious. We do. It's just that we don't see him as precious as Paul did. And that's why we need to pray, like Paul did for the Ephesians, that God might open the eyes of our hearts so that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might have the strength to comprehend the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, which far surpasses knowledge. And so how do we gain this clarity, this vision for the beauty of Jesus? Well, let me just offer a couple of thoughts. One, do things, more things, that stir your affection for Jesus. And this will differ from person to person. What stirs your heart and your affection and your love for Jesus? What makes you love Jesus more? Do more of those things. For me, singing stirs my affection for Jesus. I listen to Christian music and Christian hymns almost exclusively because the music and the words stir my love for Christ. Being outside stirs my love for Jesus. Working in the garden stirs my love for Jesus. Seeing things grow stirs my love for Jesus and makes me say, wow, God is amazing, and I see his goodness. Listening to sermon stirs my love for Jesus. Playing with my kids stirs my love for Jesus. Reading a good book stirs my love for Jesus. So you think about you, and you say, what stirs my affection for Christ? What makes me love him more? Incorporate more of that into your life. Secondly, and this is really hard, remove the things that dull your affection for Jesus. For me, most television is something that dulls my affection for Jesus. Not everything on television does this. Our family's watching a really good show right now called The Chosen. It's a modern reenactment of the story of Jesus in the Gospels, and I always leave that show happier and more encouraged and more joy-filled for Christ after I watch it. But there's an occasional good movie that stirs my affection for Christ, but most of the time I find myself being entertained by and laughing at the things my God has said is sin. And so I watch far less TV than I once did, but I could stand to watch even less than I do. Video games dull my affection for Jesus. And this is hard for me because I love to play video games. I grew up playing them and I played them with my brothers. And I think back in my life, though, for me, in the past, they've been very idolatrous. The amount of time that I gave to them, the affection that I had for them. And when I play video games, I'm not spiritual in the least. They don't help me walk closer to the Lord. There might be very rare contexts in which I can enjoy them in a God-honoring way, such as in a very limited quantity with my children. But most of the time, this isn't the case. And I confess to you, as much as I love them, I'm taking measures to remove them from my life because I don't want to bring into my life things that dull my affections for Jesus. Please don't think that I'm just preaching to you, that you need to change. I need to change. And when I finished this part of my lesson, I was so convicted by this that out of my desire to love Christ more, I deleted all the games off my phone. You've got to think through this on your own. Fill your life with things that will stir your affection for Jesus and remove from your life things that will dull your affection for Jesus. And as you do this, the clarity with which you can see the beauty and the preciousness of Jesus will just lift like a fog, and you'll be able to see Him as more precious and more beautiful, and you will, like Paul, pursue Him all the more. Secondly, understand that Jesus has made you His own. We see that in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Here's another expression of this holy discontentment. I haven't arrived yet. I've not yet been perfected. I press on. Now, if Paul can say that, how much more can we say that? But here's part of the motivation for pressing on for this deeper faith in Christ. He says, I press on because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Paul has this absolute certainty that he belongs to Jesus. He is confident in that relationship. The best kind of relationship that you can be in is one that you know where you are safe to be yourself. You know that you're going to be loved, the good and the bad. There's no need to put on a mask and pretend to be something you're not. The relationship's not contingent on you toeing the line. Grace, forgiveness, and love are what define the relationship, not disappointment, judgment, and condemnation. Many true Christians struggle with embracing the concept that Jesus has truly made them His own. When you're in a relationship and you think, I better toe the line. If I want things to work out, that is not going to foster genuine love between you and the one with whom you were in that relationship. If it's all about performance and expectations and what motivates, then what motivates the relationship is fear of losing it. But what fosters and creates a relationship to pursue Christ as relentlessly as Paul did is this recognition that Christ has definitely and certainly made you His own. Now, the carnal Christian's going to hear that. Carnal Christian's going to hear that and say, I can have Jesus and be safe in that and then go live how I want. But that goes against everything in the Bible. Understand, beloved, that Christ has made you His own does not set the carnal nature of the true Christian free. What it does is it sets you free to love Christ and to show that love by good works and obedience. Husbands, do you want your wives to do good to you and to give themselves to that relationship? Because they're worried that if they don't, you're going to divorce them. Wives, do you want that from your husbands? Do you want what motivates you to give to that relationship to be that if you don't, they're going to divorce you? No. You want your spouse to give themselves unreservedly to that relationship because of the love that says, I'm yours, and you're mine. You don't have to act this way because I'm not going to put you away. You don't have to act a certain way because I'm not going to put you away. And Christ making you His own, it does not free you to go and live according to the flesh. And if that's what you think, you're only deceiving yourself that you belong to Christ. Christ making you free sets you free to love Him without reservation. And that produces the kind of love and the kind of devotion that we see in the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, what motivated Paul was forgetting what lay behind him. Brothers, verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul, as I can appreciate, in the true fashion of a preacher, says one thing I do and then goes on to list three things. Only preachers can do that. It's just built into our DNA. But part of what motivated Paul to pursue Christ with the intensity that he did was the ability to lay behind the past. For us to have this holy discontentment, we're going to have to be able to do that as well. Two ways in which we need to do this, probably both could have been applied to Paul and to ourselves. We could fail to have this holy discontentment and pursue Christ the way we should because we lean on past successes for tomorrow's growth. I'd ask our veteran Christians here, how many of you read the Word of God with the same hunger that you read it the very first time you discovered you loved it? Many of us have read through the Bible multiple times in our youth, and so we built this really solid foundation in knowledge of God's Word. Many of you have heard thousands of sermons. How many of you are still studying God's Word and digging for the hidden treasure that you have yet to find? There's this temptation to lean on the successes of yesterday to grow tomorrow. But we've got to put the successes of yesterday behind us and prepare to make a fresh pursuit of God each and every day. Or it may be that you're not pursuing God because you believe to be there's some great sin in your life or some great failure in your life in your past that's keeping you from pursuing God as you should. And Paul, of all people, could have been bogged down by this. He hasn't put his past sins behind him in the sense that he's forgotten about them. No, when you hear him write about what he did to the church, you can just hear the weeping as he says, "I persecuted the church of God." He remembers his sins against the body of Jesus, but he doesn't allow it to debilitate him. And that's where many of us may struggle and where we may be hindered from moving forward and chasing Christ with the love and ferocity that we should. We think that we've got this terrible thing in our past that God just can't forgive us of. And that freezes us in place and prevents us from pressing on as we should. While on one hand it may seem honorable and it may seem noble to be so grieved by sin, do you understand what you're saying if you allow past sin to keep you from moving forward? What you're doubting is the power of the cross. What you're doubting and what you're stating, whether you intend to or not, is that Jesus' blood was not enough to cover my sins. My mistakes and my sins are beyond the scope of His power to forgive. And so whether great sins or great successes lie in the past, if we want to pursue Christ with passion and zeal, we must forget what lies behind. We must strain forward for that what is ahead. Many people think that their growth and their holiness is going to come about as they simply sit on the couch and wait for God to give that to them. He's going to miraculously imbue them with patience and with love and with all of the things that Christians are to have. That's not the case. There must be this straining, this reaching forward, this pushing ourselves to spiritual exhaustion in order to gain what is ahead. That's what Paul did. That's what caused him to pursue Christ in the way that he did. You see this in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, "I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Lest after preaching to others, I myself become disqualified." And so it may be that our growth and our pursuit of Christ is hindered because we're not really straining forward to what is ahead. Fifthly and lastly, what motivated Paul and what motivates us is keeping our eyes on heavenly things, and that will create a holy discontentment within you. If your eyes are on God and your eyes are on Christ, and you're looking at eternal things, you will not be satisfied by the things of this earth. That's not to say you won't be able to enjoy them, but they will not satisfy you. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, what are you waiting for? Your next paycheck? The next iPhone? The next episode of your favorite TV show? Next vacation? Hunting season to roll back around? Life to get better? Health to improve? If our citizenship is in heaven, and if you are a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven, it's because Christ Jesus has made you His own, then what you should be waiting for is a Savior. While we wait, we work. While we wait, we serve. While we wait, we pursue Christ. Because within us there is a holy dissatisfaction and discontentment that can only be made content when we are one day with Him. Are you a Christian? If you're not, we're all going to have to give an answer to God as we're going to sing. And so I would ask you, what will your answer be? Are you walking faithfully? obedience to the Lord as an expression of the love that you have for Him. If you're not a Christian, you could take that step this morning, because there's no promise for tomorrow. There's no promise for the next breath, and you need to be ready to meet the Lord and give an answer. My answer is Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you need to ask yourself, is there a holy discontentment within me? If not, you need to discover why. Why have you lost your first love? Why is your passion for Jesus not burned as it once did? Spend some time with the Apostle Paul. Look at what motivated him. And then bring those same things into your life to stir your affections for the Lord, so that you might pursue Him with a greater passion this upcoming year than you did the last. If we can help you in any way in your walk with the Lord, would you make your need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation?
Someday you'll stand on the far horizon. Someday you'll